Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I want to read together the first four verses, but we are going to focus our thoughts tonight on one phrase out of verse 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Tonight, as we reflect on the sufferings of Christ, I want us to consider that the proper reflection on the sufferings of Christ should have a very important and great effect upon us. And that is seen in the last phrase, especially of verse 3. After exhorting believers to consider Jesus, the author tells them that the reason he has given them this exhortation is that they might not become weary and discouraged in your souls. Frederick Leahy, in his valuable little book on the sufferings of Christ entitled The Cross He Bore, notes the importance of the consideration of the cross of Christ when he writes these words: "It is my conviction, and at times my sad experience, that as the cross goes out of focus in the Christian's life, coldness and backsliding sets in." And I pray that we will not let that happen. And that's why I am encouraging us in these few moments together tonight to consider Jesus and his sufferings for our sin. When we read those words in verse 2, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, I suspect that those words do not make the impression on our minds with regard to the vicarious nature of the sufferings of Jesus Christ that it should make. Today, when we think of the cross, we don't normally think of the multitude of slaves, of criminals, of rebels who suffered horribly in that unique Roman form of execution. Rather, we think only of that one great victim whose death upon the cross endowed that instrument of torture almost with a sense of nobility and glory. We've grown accustomed to read of the cross as the imperial standard of war in the days of Emperor Constantine. We think of it as the banner under which armies have marched to great conquest. It's a sacred point of architecture in the great cathedrals of the world, adorning the building and the altars, and in some places, even becoming an object of adoration and worship. It's worn with beauty as an ornament around the neck and near the heart, associated with all, I suppose, that is pure in love, all that is great in self-sacrifice, all that is holy in the realm of religious thought. But if we are to understand the biblical writer's expression, he endured the cross, despising the shame, we need to divest ourselves of these ideas of glory which surround the cross. We need to place ourselves in the times and the place of the most wicked and notorious criminals who were stretched out upon the cross. It was regarded for such men as the appropriate punishment for their crimes. And that wickedness and that villainy Jesus was willing to bear in our place. The strength of his confidence in and his love for his heavenly Father, his love for those given to him by his Father, and the depth of the humiliation he was willing to bear on their behalf is shown by the willingness and the firmness with which he proceeded to such a death. We read in the Gospels, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and in 3 days rise again. Now tonight, so that we might understand the death on the cross more appropriately, I would ask you to consider with me the words, especially despising the shame. In order for us to rightly understand this phrase, we need to understand that today, when we use the term despise, we typically use the word to mean an intense emotional response that may range from strong dislike to intense hatred. However, in the Greek text of the New Testament, it also had the meaning of regarding as negligible or worthless. We saw that as well, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, in the text that was read from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected. He was considered of no value, worthless in the eyes of men. Now, given the context of verse 2, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, it seems to me as that even though Jesus did have an intense aversion to all that he suffered, the idea that needs to come to the forefront is that of regarding the shame he suffered as negligible or worthless in light of the great joy that he would experience and the great salvation that he would accomplish for his people through that suffering. I believe it's the same idea expressed in Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul writes that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Now, it's, however, this very contrast between the shame and the glory that informs us of the horrendous nature of the shame that Jesus despised. If there was no inexpressible reward, it would have meant nothing to say that Jesus looked upon the shame as negligible and worthless. But because the joy was inexpressible, the shame also must have been inexpressible. If the shame had not nearly been beyond description, there would have been no need for a joy that surpasses all human imagination. Consider the suffering of Jesus in terms of the three ways in which he experienced intense shame. And in doing so, we are going to see the Old Testament prophecies and types fulfilled in minute detail. The events surrounding the death of Christ are not coincidental. They are intricately purposed and carried out by God through the hands of wicked men. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, Peter strikes that balance, that perfect balance in the sovereign purposes of God and yet the responsibility of man, when he says, "Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Consider with me first the cross itself. One of the Old Testament prophecies declared that the Messiah would be delivered into the hand of the Gentiles for judgment. And in the plan and the purpose of God, Jesus was put on trial and crucified during the time of the Roman occupation of the land of Palestine. And though the Romans allowed conquered nations to have a certain amount of home rule, they drew the line at execution. Only Rome could declare the death penalty or impose the death penalty. The Jews had no power to put Jesus to death. All they could do was meet in private council and deliver Jesus over to the Roman authority by the name of Pontius Pilate. Had the Jews had the power to execute, they would have stoned Jesus just as they illegally stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The Romans, however, executed criminals by crucifixion. So the method of death Jesus endured was hanging upon a tree. The Old Testament curse was not upon everyone who is stoned, but upon everyone who hangs on a tree. When Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which speaks of the death penalty being carried out against one who was deserving of death for a particular crime that he had committed. But after the man had been executed, his body was then to be hung on a tree, presumably as a warning to others of the seriousness of that crime, but also to show that God's curse was upon that one. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 21 dictates that the body was not to be left hanging from the tree overnight, but was to be buried. And the verse ends with these words, "For a hanged man is accursed by God." For a Jew, the greatest possible disgrace was to be hanged on a tree. Nothing more shameful could have been at the end of one's life than to be hanged on a tree. Frederick Leahy again notes that in ancient Israel, one was not considered accursed because he was hanged on a tree. Rather, he was hanged on a tree because he was accursed of God. Matthew Henry, speaking of Christ bearing our curse on that cross of wood, declares, "Those that see him thus hang between heaven and earth will conclude him abandoned of both and unworthy of either." It is this understanding of hanging on a tree, then, that gives such powerful force, I believe, to the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." We considered him accursed by God all the time that he was bearing our grief, all the time that he was bearing our sorrow. And so Isaiah continues in these most solemn tones, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." Calvin notes that it was not unknown to God what death his son would die when he pronounced the law. Three times in the book of Acts, the word tree is used of Jesus' crucifixion. And the word in the original text literally means wood. When Peter twice and Paul once uses the term, it is highly likely, since they're speaking to Jews, that they had Deuteronomy 21, 23 in mind, and the Jews would have understood the point that they were making. The Lord Jesus had died on a tree, a cross of wood, and therefore he was cursed. He was under the curse of God. What the Jews did not realize was that he was under the curse because of our sin, not his own. The Old Testament sign of God's covenant with Israel was the rite of circumcision. It was a sign that is difficult for modern man to understand because today, for most people, it's nothing more than a simple medical procedure. But for Israel, it had both a positive and a negative meaning. Corresponding to the blessings and cursings of the covenant, positively it signified that God had cut Israel out from every other nation on the earth to be his people, a holy nation intended to bring blessing to the world. But the negative aspect signified that every Jew was saying to Jehovah, if I fail to keep every one of the terms of this covenant, may I be cut off from you, cut off from your presence, cut off from the light of your countenance, cut off from your blessedness, just as I ritually cut off the foreskin of my flesh. Dr. R.C. Sproul says, as a reflection of this sign, the cross represents the supreme act of circumcision. When Jesus took the curse upon himself, he so identified with our sin that he became a curse. God cut him off, and justly so. This was an act of divine justice. At the moment Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, he became the most grotesque, most obscene mass of sin in the history of the world. God is too holy to even look at iniquity. When Christ was hanging on the cross, the Father, as it were, turned his back on Christ. He removed his face. He turned out the lights. He cut off his son. There was Jesus, who in human nature had been in a perfect, blessed relationship with God throughout his life. There was Jesus, the Son in whom the Father was well pleased. Now, he hung in darkness, isolated from the Father, cut off from the Father's fellowship, fully receiving in himself the curse of God, not for his own sin, but for the sin he willingly bore by imputation for our sake. Now surely, the physical agony and pain of the crucifixion must have been absolutely horrendous. Even more horrific, however, for the Lord Jesus was the separation from the Father. Other people had died on crosses. Each one of them had experienced excruciating pain and agony, but none of them had ever suffered the full measure of God's curse while hanging on the cross. When Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," I do not believe he was thinking primarily about the physical pain he would endure. I believe he was thinking primarily about the pain of being forsaken by God. And there's no doubt in my mind that as a man, Jesus felt the reality of the nails being driven into his hands and feet. But there is also no doubt in my mind that he felt much more acutely the reality of being removed from the presence of his heavenly Father. The Father, as it were, turned his face away from Jesus so that one day you and I will be able to see the face of our Savior. Jesus was overwhelmed not only by the cosmic darkness that enveloped the earth for 3 hours, but he also willingly experienced what the scripture calls outer darkness. And he was willing to experience outer darkness so that the light of the Father's face might shine upon us. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. It's no wonder that Christ cried out, probably more accurately screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when from the cross he uttered those words, it is finished, was he referring to his life? Was he referring to the pain? I don't think so. The forsakenness was over. The curse was finished. Second, consider with me the crown of thorns that pierced the head of the Savior. Why did the Roman soldiers place a crown of thorns on his head? Matthew records that they placed a reed in his hand and the crown of thorns on his head before bowing down and mocking him. Now, if they simply wanted to mock him, why not place on his head a court jester's hat? That would have been much more humane and would have still accomplished their goal of mocking him. Of course, humaneness was not a concern of the Roman soldiers at all. They were well known for their cruelty. But besides their cruelty, the sovereign God had something else in mind. Genesis chapter 3 records the curse upon the serpent, the woman, and the man, each for the part they played in their rebellion against God. To the man, God spoke in chapter 3 and verse 17 of Genesis, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But notice, both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. That was part of the curse. Throughout Scripture, thorns and thistles become then a symbol for the curse that comes upon man for his rebellion against God. When Israel, in unbelief, did not drive the Canaanites out of the land completely, God proclaimed to Israel that the inhabitants would be as thorns in their side. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 5 declares that thorns are in the way of the perverse. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, God speaks of Israel as his vineyard. And because she did not bring forth good fruit, but instead brought forth wild grapes, God declared that he would lay waste his vineyard. And that vineyard, he said, shall come up briars and thorns. The writer of Hebrews draws upon the parable of Isaiah 5 in Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, when he speaks of Israel falling away and the impossibility of renewing her to repentance. And he concludes the section with these words, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." It was not coincidental that the Roman soldiers placed a crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus, pressing it upon his head until blood ran down his face. It was the providence of God using the cruel minds and the cruel hands of the Roman soldiers to cause the curse of the first Adam to fall upon Jesus, the second Adam. The pain Jesus felt when those thorns were pressed onto his head was nothing compared to the shame he experienced when the curse for all the sins of God's people pressed upon him. And Isaiah prophesies of the coming Messiah, "And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour the thorns and his briars in one day." Surely the prophecy was fulfilled on the day Christ was crucified and died in our place. Christ bore the curse that was ours to bear so that we might be restored to that relationship with the Father that Adam had forfeited so long before. The writer of the Song of Solomon, writing prophetically of the relationship of Christ to his church, speaks of the thorn curse being removed from his bride. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 2, the Beloved speaks of his love, the church, and says, "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Christ bore the curse for us, so that rather than being wild thorn bushes, we, his people, would become lilies in the garden of God. And so we sing, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" Life is hard because of the curse upon the earth. Do you find yourself, like me, growing weary of the curse of sin? People sin. Things break. People get sick. People die. Sometimes I find myself saying, "I just want to get away from it all." And that would be great if somehow I could escape this body upon which the curse still reigns. So how do we handle it if we can't escape it? We do so the same way Paul did. And the way Paul tells us to handle it is found in Romans 8, chapter 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. He's describing what we feel because of the curse that is still upon our physical bodies. But then he says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a glorious, glorious promise that is for us, because Christ took the curse upon himself. Now, finally, consider the third cause of the shame which Jesus despised. Matthew records that the soldiers stripped Jesus before they mocked him and beat him. And then after they had beaten him, they clothed him in a purple robe and placed a crown of thorns on his head. But then when they got to the cross, they unclothed him, exposing him to the shame of nakedness. At the cross, we read that they parted his garments, casting lots for them, implying that Jesus was crucified naked. Now, the pictures you see of the crucifixion show Jesus with a loincloth, but I doubt seriously if the Roman soldiers cared the slightest bit about any modesty of the one being crucified. It was their intent to humiliate and shame to the greatest degree the one who was being crucified. And throughout Scripture, nakedness and shame are closely associated. Once again, if we return to Genesis chapter 3, we find the beginning of that association. After the creation of both man and woman, we find the statement that ends with Genesis chapter 2. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. While not in any way negating the physical aspect of nakedness, biblical scholars have long recognized the deeper significance of this statement with reference to our standing before God. They were not ashamed of their nakedness because sin had not entered the world. Because sin had not entered the world, there was no reason for shame before God. But it did not take long for that situation to change drastically. Chapter 3 records the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and immediately we read in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." And then when God came walking in the garden, as it seems he usually did each day, Adam and Eve were nowhere to be found. And God called out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam's answer is very significant. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And God's reply is equally significant. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Do you see the connection between sin, nakedness, and shame? If you don't see the powerful implications of this verse, Scripture becomes even more explicit in making the connection for us. The prophet Nahum writes in the third chapter, verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." And in Revelation 3:15, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And finally, in Revelation 16:15, Jesus speaks, Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Brothers and sisters, Jesus bore the shame of our nakedness before God. We could not hide our sin from God. We had every reason to be ashamed in his presence. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And every time that we sin, and we do not immediately repent of that sin, we are acting and saying, God doesn't see. But yes, he sees. He sees every sin we commit. Jesus allowed himself to bear the shame of our nakedness that we might be clothed with his righteousness. The hymn writer expressed it so well. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I've tried to be discreet in speaking of the nakedness that Jesus experienced, but at the same time, I want you to feel the impact of the curse and the shame that Jesus bore. I've quoted from Scripture that uses symbolic language and the hymn writer who uses poetic language, but I urge you, do not take these concepts of our nakedness before God and our shame in our nakedness. Do not take the poetic language lightly. Each of us stands naked and ashamed before the righteousness of God until we are clothed with the robes of the righteousness of Christ. I want to take to close tonight by taking this concept of shame and nakedness one step further, if I may. In our culture, in our society, shame is always thought of as negative. In the minds of the modern world, no one should ever have to feel shame. However, it's only in the world to come that shame will be fully extinguished. In this world of sin, shame is the natural and normal response to sin. If one does not feel shame for sin, it's a testimony against him of how far he has sunk in his depravity. God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and he rebukes his people because they did not feel shame for their sin. Their consciences were seared, and even in the midst of God's judgment, they didn't feel shame. Jeremiah writes in chapter 3 and verse 3, Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and verse 15, and he says, Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. If you do not look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has borne your sin, your curse, your shame, you will be ashamed when you stand before God at that final day. If God was to ask you why he should allow you, a shameful sinner, to enter his presence, you could do nothing but hang your head in shame. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, as the one who has taken your shame, who has borne the curse for your sin, then when God asks that question, your answer will be that Jesus has taken your sin and shame upon himself. He has suffered the penalty of that sin and shame. And the Apostle Paul then tells us that now, as Christians, our hearts have been made new. We now see as God sees, and we are properly ashamed of those sins that we have committed. Paul writes in Romans 6:21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" When we stand before the cross of Jesus Christ, when we consider the shame he suffered to bear the sin, the curse for our sin, when we consider our nakedness before God, how can we not be ashamed? From time to time, I hear Christian people laughing and making light of the sins that they have committed, or being nonchalant about their sins, as if it really was of no consequence. When I hear that, I know that they do not understand what that sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we become defensive when confronted about sin, it is a sign that we are not properly ashamed of our sin. Like Adam, we are trying to hide in the trees of our own self-justification, or perhaps even in someone's laughter. Are you ashamed when you sin? Not just because of the consequences that you might have to endure. Not just because it might make you feel guilty immediately after. Do you feel shame because that sin was one of the thorns that pierced the head of our Savior? One of the blows that drove the nails into his hands and feet. One of the soldiers who mockingly laughed as they stripped him of his clothes. Beloved, when we stand before the cross on which Jesus bore the shame and the curse for our sin, we should hang our heads in shame. But then, when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we lift our heads in utter adoration and praise that whoever believes in him shall never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, may we rightly tonight consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Father, how we thank you that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ when we put our faith and trust in him. Thank you for that grace that enabled us to see our sin for what it truly was and look to Jesus, the one who bore our curse, our shame, upon the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.